Good morning, everyone. It's truly a joy and honor to be here this morning. We welcome all our guests, if we have any guests here with us this morning. Sorry about that. We thank everyone who's here, to all the saints who are here this morning. We're also grateful with your presence. At this time, we're going to ask everyone if you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn them off or put them on silent so that we can make sure that everything is set for us to focus and give our God our very best. Once again, we thank everyone who's here this morning. As always, I'm always in contact with good friends of mine who are also in the positions of preachers. And I don't know if how many of you may remember Brother Jose Gámez from the Spring Church of Christ. We were on the phone yesterday, and he told me to make sure to tell everybody that he said hello. And he remembers everyone fondly. So I'm still trying to encourage him to move over here with us, right? But but no, he wanted me to, on behalf of himself and the congregation there in Spring, they're very grateful and just wanted to say hello. So I wanted to make sure to give that to everyone. At this time, if you will, please bow with me as we begin our day of worship with a prayer. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace for the many blessings, Father, that we are able to access because of Thy Son's blood. Father, with great honor and with great humility, we bow before Thy throne of grace. We give Thee honor and glory, and we thank Thee, Father. We thank Thee, for we know the many blessings that we, Father, are able to access, but are unworthy of doing so on our own. That because of that precious sacrifice, that lamb without blemish and without spot, Father, because of His sacrifice, we, Father, now have been given this great honor and privilege to come near Thee, to draw near to Thee, Father, to speak to Thee through the avenue of prayer. Father, as we begin this day of worship, please, Father, allow us to put aside all worries, all troubling thoughts, Father, so that we may focus on Thy Word and that we, Father, may continue to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. For those of our brethren, Lord, who are not with us today, Father, because of health issues, we ask that You be with them. Put Thy healing hand upon Thee. But we're grateful, Father, to have Brother C.D. Gray and Sister Janice Payne back amongst our audience, Father. It is truly an honor, and we are truly grateful, and we rejoice, Father, for we've seen Thy healing hand upon them, and we have been able to witness, Father, Thy response as a yes, Father, in bringing them back to us. Thus, Father, once again, we come before Thee, and we humbly ask for all those others who have yet, Father, to return to us because of health. We are also grateful for Sister Karen Brazo, who has also returned to us, Father. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for always placing Thy hand and always, Father, granting us this blessings, Father. But allow us to use the time that we have, continue to have with one another wisely, so that we can continue to build up, Father, upon each other. Father, we put in Thy hands the Denson family, Lord, as they are currently traveling. Be with them wherever they may be, Father. Protect them on those roads. And Lord, when it's time for them to return, please, Father, bring them back safely to us as well. Father, forgive us when we have sinned. Forgive us when we have not lived accordingly to Thy word. But grant us, Father, the strength, the humility, and the meekness to be able to recognize when we have fallen from Thy grace. But Father, also the guidance so that we may learn how to rise and continue to walk wisely and circumspectly on this narrow road that leads to that eternal life. Father, be with this Thy servant. Allow me to speak as Thy oracle. Allow me to share what I've been able to glean from Thy word. And Father, once again, we continue to ask for the Roman family, for the Sanchez family, Lord, that the Olsen family, that You be with these three families who have recently lost their loved one, and that You continue to strengthen and comfort them, Father, for we know that Thou art the God of all comfort. We pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the epistle written to the Romans. The epistle written to the Romans. Now, we have been studying and we have been leading into chapter 8. And we have been setting everything up to make sure that we understand the chapter correctly. And we've been able to see in chapter 7, which is what's leading us into, that the law, of course, is unable to save. But I do want us to mention some important points, brethren, that we cannot ignore. And this is really what begins to take place there at chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Notice, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we have to be careful here, because we know that the law of Moses does not bring forth salvation, but the law of Moses is not carnal. And this is important for us to establish. Notice in chapter 7, beginning there at verse 12, it says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So what we need to first establish is that the law of Moses, or the law that God gave, is holy, it's just, and it is good. Even though it does not bring forth salvation, it does not mean that it is not holy. And we have to understand this. We cannot disrespect it. We cannot treat it as something that is wrong, or something that is poisoned or rotten, because that isn't the case. Even though the law did not bring forth salvation, the law did bring us to Christ. In fact, the fact that it is holy, that it is just, and that it is good is confirmed by our Master himself. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning there at verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, beginning there at verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, notice the comparison here. Kingdom of heaven, we know, is in reference to whom? Or to what? The church. We know he's talking about the church. And remember that the Sermon on the Mount, if you will, is a description or the mold of what a citizen of this kingdom looks like. Okay? Christ here is describing what a Christian should look like. But in verse 17 and in verse through 19, Jesus is declaring what Paul has declared in Romans 7:12, right? That the law is not bad. That the law is not wicked. And I say this because when we read in Galatians chapter 4, we know that the Apostle Paul calls the law a curse. In chapter 5, he calls it a yoke. But we have to understand these terms. Because again, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul calls it the law of sin and death. Well, these are not derogatory terms. These aren't terms that are aimed to discredit or diminish what the law is. Because even though he is right in calling it the law of sin and death, we've already seen that, and he is also right in through the Galatian letter in calling it a yoke and a curse, we have to understand that Paul is using these terms to describe and to explain why there was no salvation found in the law. Because if it was not good, if the law was bad, if it was wicked or evil, why would Jesus himself declare here in verse 17 and verse 18 that he was here to fulfill the law? Why would Jesus fulfill something that is evil or wicked, which is naturally against his godly or his God being, right? He is God. Remember that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man when he was the incarnate Word. John chapter 1, verses 1 all the way to verse 14. So we have to understand this. Because when we look at the law, brethren, even though it's no longer in effect, and I want to bring this up, because Jesus here is saying that he wasn't going to destroy. We have to understand once again the terms. Jesus came to remove, but not to destroy. And think about it. The law of thou shalt not commit adultery, is that still a sin today? So even though the law is no longer in effect, right? Its concepts and its purpose still have some kind of assistance for us today. Because the purpose of the law was to reveal sin and bring us to Christ, right? So we have to understand this. When it says that the law is holy, it is just, it is good, by Christ coming and fulfilling that, he's making this statement emphatic, isn't he? I have not come to destroy the law. I have not come to abolish its precepts. I have not come to declare it as something that is evil or wicked. No, what Christ came to destroy was the power of the wicked one. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 and forward. Verse 10 and forward, right? Jesus came to destroy the wicked one, Satan. He came to destroy the power that sin had above man, over man. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But he did not come to destroy the law. You see that? He came to fulfill it. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So we go back to Romans chapter 7. We've already seen verse 12 that the law is holy, it is good, and it is just, right? But then, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And this is why it's important, because even though here to walk according to the flesh, Paul is making a very, very strong argument against what the law is and how they transformed it. You see that? There's a difference. The law, says Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is spiritual. But I am carnal. Well, remember that Paul, he in Philippians 3 declares himself to be a Pharisee of Pharisees. But as an example, what Paul is talking about, let's go to Matthew chapter 15. We all know what takes place there, right? Matthew chapter 15. Beginning there at verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Jesus, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Now, was the law spiritual? Yes, it was, because Jesus here is declaring it to be, isn't he? Verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" Are we still to honor our father and our mother today? Yes, Ephesians chapter 6, right? Verse 1 and forward. "Children, obey your parents, for it is the first commandment with a blessing," isn't it? But the law is no longer in effect. Look at the difference. The law is no longer in effect. Well, how is the law no longer in effect? Well, under the law, if a child would dishonor his parents, what was the consequence? He would be stoned, right? He would be death by stoning. Today, are we seeing many children, and if they were the case, we would be with a very, very low population in our world because of so much dishonoring that's happening? But are they being stoned? No. But notice, pay close attention. But a child who dishonors his father and his mother, and I'm going to make a bit of a parenthetical statement here. We all understand that this means even when they're dead, right? Do we all understand that even though our parents are dead, we still honor them? We still honor them. And I'm sorry I'm a little passionate on this, but the reason our society is decomposing is because they take this carnal approach to this commandment. Oh, well, my mom and my dad is no longer alive. Now I can do whatever I want. That's the greatest dishonor you can do to a parent. But I close the parenthetical statement. What is the consequence if we as children dishonor our parents and die in that sin without repentance? If we never repent from it? What is the consequence? Spiritual death. You see the point of Paul? The law is spiritual. In fact, what are the consequences of any of the transgressions of the law if they died in that situation? Spiritual death. You see, the law has always been spiritual. The law has always been declaring what sin is and the wages of sin. Romans 6:23, once again. But because today, the part of the law that is no longer effect is no longer everyone as a community. We at Southeast, you know, Brother Obed has been dishonoring his father and his mother. He hasn't been doing what he's supposed to be doing. Therefore, we're going to bring Brother Cecilio, who's his father from Fort Worth. We're going to ask him to cast the first stone, and then we're all going to throw the stones, and we're not going to bury him because he's going to remain under that heap of stones. Well, if we were to do that, what would happen? Because that law is no longer in effect. You see that? That part is no longer in effect. God still punishes the sin. We still have to speak out against that sin. And dishonoring mother and father is still a sin. So this is why Paul says, the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. The precepts, the concepts, the central idea of what the law was trying to teach us, to avoid, to deter us from, that in that essence is still helping us. But having to keep the Sabbath, having to go to Jerusalem with our animals for a burnt offering, the Levite priesthood, all of those things are no longer in effect. You see that? Because all of those things were doing what? Foreshadowing Christ. They were all foreshadowing Christ. Well, Christ, who is the type of, who is the anti-type, or the manifestation of that shadow, right? He's already appeared. But Christ himself declares that loving God and loving our neighbor as oneself, of these two commandments, the entire law hinges, doesn't it? So the law is spiritual. You see that? The law is holy and good. The law is spiritual. So when we go back to, well, let's read verse 5. I don't want to leave without reading verse 5 because we did pause there. Verse 4, Jesus tells them that they were dishonoring God's commandment. Verse 5, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their what? Lips. But what was far away from God? But their heart, meaning their mind, is far from me. So if their heart or their mind was far from God, but their lips was praising God, what were they making the law? Carnal. They were just going through the motions, weren't they? But Jesus declared at John 4:23 and 24 to the Samaritan woman that true worshipers are defined as those who worship God in spirit and in truth. The right mindset, that it is expressed or exhibited through the obedience, right? We are here this morning. Why are we here? Because we didn't want Brother Obed showing up at our house asking the question? We didn't want a phone call that we would have to dodge? Or because we love our God, we honor our God, and we, since last Sunday, were already being prepared to be here again to present ourselves with our very best for our God. Because we want to fellowship with one another, which is what we've been seeing on Wednesdays, right? Are we going just through the motions? Or is our heart, our mind really here? You know who I can tell worships God, or rather the Bible declares is a true worshiper? Those who are here whenever the saints gather. Those who are just going through the motions only appear and do the bare minimum of, hey, the Bible doesn't say how many times I have to be here. It just says that I have to worship on Sunday. There's the difference. Those who are spiritual and those who, although they've been converted, are walking according to the flesh. They're just going through the motions. They're going through the motions. They don't want to grow. They don't see the benefit. They don't see the importance of fellowship amongst the saints. They don't understand the commandment of stirring one another up to love and good works. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And they did the same thing. Worship is holy. Worship is just. Worship is a commandment from God. But worship needs to also be spiritual. You see the parallels between the two? So even though we're not Jews and we didn't come out of a Judaic system, this is why Paul, in chapter 8, verse 2 of Romans, begins to make his case. As we go back, Brother Joe?
You know, I've heard it said that we're not supposed to obey the Old Testament. And this is just my opinion, okay? As we study the Bible, I understand this. Every part of the Old Testament that is spiritual is in the New Testament. And we, as Christians, should obey it. Not the physical, it was the Jews, all the rituals that they had. But the spiritual part of the Old Testament are still in the New Testament, and we should, as Christians, should obey it. It's that simple.
Well, scripturally speaking, brother, the reality is that the New Testament is revealing the purpose of the Old Testament. So we see how they work together, right?
Yeah.
But we have to understand, and as we're going into chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, we have to understand the following question. If the law is good, if the law is holy, if the law is spiritual, then why did it fail? Because we have to understand, Scripture tells us that the law fell, didn't it? But why? Or rather, did it fail? Did the law fail?
The law did not fail, brother. Man failed. The only problem with the law, it could not save man. And that's where Christ comes in. And the law, when Christ fulfilled it, it gave us, as Jews, an opportunity to come into salvation, which we do not have under the law.
Very good. You see, the law, brethren, didn't fail because the law was never designed to save us, was it? The law was never designed to bring forth salvation. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And beginning there at verse 4, Hebrews chapter 8, beginning there at verse 4. Now remember, the law is holy, it is just, it is good, and it is spiritual. Romans 7:12, Romans 7:14. Notice how here the Hebrew writer is about to make the exact same thing possible. Or excuse me, he's about to display the same thing about the law. Verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since these are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." Remember, he's making a comparison between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Melchizedek, right? We continue. "Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things." Well, here's why the law is spiritual. Because the law is a copy of the heavenly things. Well, if what's in heaven is spiritual, then what's on earth, which is a copy, must also be spiritual. You see that? If what's in heaven is holy, then what must be a copy here on earth is also holy. If what's in heaven is just and good, what's here on earth is also just and good. You see how he just made the same point? But we continue. It says, "As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle." By the way, notice the presence of the Holy Spirit, right? Because it was he who revealed and inspired Moses. But we continue. "Was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, and as much as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." There's the weakness of the law. The Hebrew writer is bringing out by comparing, by the way, the pronoun he, we all understand it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ and not Moses, right? In case we didn't, well, it is referring to our Lord Jesus Christ and not Moses. That pronoun he is in reference to our Lord. And observe, what the law did not have was better covenant or better promises. You see that? It didn't promise salvation. It did not promise eternal life. We all agree that the promise of eternal life is far superior, don't we? So notice what the Hebrew writer is doing. Verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them..." Brother Joe mentioned, right? The fault wasn't in the law. The fault was in man. Specifically in Israel, the people of Israel, right? The Jews. "But finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, remember the words of the Lord, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, not destroyed. Obsolete means he has made it of no effect. He has canceled it. You see that? Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what? Vanish away, not destroy. Notice the wording. To vanish away. It's going to be replaced by something better, superior, or as the Lord himself says, a more excellent ministry. So we can't knock on the law. We can't disrespect the law. The law is holy. The law is just and good. The law is spiritual, but the gospel is better. That's the point that Paul is making from Romans 6 to Romans 8. He's not saying that the law was not good. What he is saying is the gospel is better. The gospel is superior. The gospel is, as the Hebrew writer declares it, a more excellent ministry. Because it has a better king, a better priest, Jesus the Christ. It has a better covenant and better promises. Us as Gentiles, the law was not in our favor, was it? Because again, Brother Gomez said something, right? Who was the law for? Israel. By the way, what prophet is the Hebrew writer quoting here? I'll give you a hint. He's one of the three prophets from captivity.
Jeremiah,
very good. The prophet Jeremiah, we as Christians should all know this scripture as Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. In fact, you should do what I have here right next to it, because our memories sometimes fail us, right? But as an old coworker of mine used to always tell me, a short pencil is better than a short memory. So I recommend you write that next to there. Because that prophecy that God gives Jeremiah is talking about us, the church. This is what you call an ecclesiastical prophecy, or a prophecy of the church. A new covenant is referring to the plan of salvation. And the fact that we, brethren, as Gentiles, don't need to physically circumcise, but we do still need to spiritually circumcise, or better known as baptism, right? But again, we go back to Romans chapter 8, and I establish these points because as we begin to approach the chapter, we must approach it with a lot of caution, because even though Paul has called it the law of sin and death, it's not a term of disregard, and it is not a derogatory, disrespectful term. He is calling it that because of its purpose or what it did, right? It revealed sin and the consequences of sin. This is why verse 1 is so important. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul immediately begins to make the case of the gospel, being better, being superior. But observe that he's not doing by insulting the previous, because it is holy, it is spiritual. He's not knocking on it, but he is declaring a fact. The gospel of Christ is superior. It is better because it has better promises. It has a better range, if you will. It's not just a national law. It's a universal law. So it's better to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who wanted to remain in Judaism, those who wanted to syncretize Judaism and the gospel, as the case of the Judaizing teachers, okay? They're not walking according to the Spirit. They're walking according to the flesh. Because they're trying to find a way to combine two things that do not work. You know what they're doing? They are trying to take the new piece of cloth to sew it on an old dress. Wait a minute, who talked about that couldn't happen? Wasn't it the Lord himself? And wasn't it because of the same purpose that we're reading here? He also taught, you do not put new wine in old skin, right? Or wineskin. Why? What are these two examples given by the Lord have in common? It's going to ruin. It's going to cause more harm. The new wine will burst the old wineskin, and the new cloth will expand, or rather shrink, And the very purpose it's supposed to do is going to create more of it. It's going to tear. So when we see these, this is why the Judaizing teachers were so lethal to the church. They were trying to take the gospel, which is the new wine, the new piece of cloth, and they're trying to sew it on to the old dress, which was the law, or pour it into the old wineskin, which was the Judaic system. Christ is saying, no, they don't mix. One replaces the other. Paul is making that same point here. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What's the difference between a man who's been acquitted and a man who's been released on bail or on parole?
One is free and the other one is awaiting trial.
Just because he's not behind bars in a prison cell doesn't make him free, does it? But someone who was acquitted, who was found innocent, that person's free. They've been justified. What's the point of the book of Romans? The same thing. You see, under the law, no one was justified. All were condemned. In the gospel, we are all justified by the blood of Christ. That's the point Paul makes in verse 2, which is why verse 2 is the key of the entire chapter. You see that? The law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it has made me free from the law of sin and death. Go with me to John. John chapter 8. Verse 31 through 36. If someone can please read it for me. John chapter 8. Verses 31 through 36.
Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "Be purified in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be made free indeed."
Very good, brother. Thank you. Now, question. What is the truth? Oh man, I'm like Pontius Pilate now, right? What is truth?
The gospel, the word of God.
Okay. But what is Jesus calling the truth here? Is he calling it the gospel?
He said, "Abide in my word."
So what is truth here in this passage? How can the truth make me free? How can me knowing that I'm a sinner make me free? Does me knowing that I'm sick make me healthy? You do something about it. So then, how does the truth make me free? Because again, verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
By obeying it.
By obeying it, action, okay. Notice in verse 36. Who makes me free in verse 36? If the Son. You see, we need to understand, brethren, this is why context is key. In verse 32, Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But now in verse 36, he is saying, "Therefore." That's making an explanation of everything he just said, isn't it? He's summarizing and he's concluding what he's been saying, right? If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I believe the old King James says you shall be truly free. If the truth makes me free, and the Son makes me free, then what is the passage telling me? They are one and the same. You see that? They are one and the same. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because as Brother Joe pointed out in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You see that? So the words of Christ are true, and therefore obeying Christ's true words leads to freedom. Well, what was the words that Christ spoke? Go now to Matthew 28. Isn't it beautiful how all the Bible connects? Because remember, this is the point that Paul is making in Romans 8, 1 and 2, isn't it? This is the point that he is making, because the spirit of the law, for the law of the spirit is life in Christ Jesus, who has made me free, right? Okay, Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. They worshipped him. Who is the only one worthy of worship? God, right? So the fact that they worshipped him and Jesus accepted it is telling us what? He is God. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The law of Moses, it was authority, wasn't it? But what did Jesus say? Not anymore. All authority has been given to me. All authority I have now achieved, I have obtained. He had died according to the law, he had been buried according to the law, and he resurrected according to the law. Or, as 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says, according to the scriptures. Law, scriptures, they're also interchangeable terms. You see that? But we continue. Go, therefore. Is that a suggestion? That's a command, isn't it? So he declares his authority. And now that he has declared all authority, he gives his command. He begins to exercise it. Notice, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, and this is very important, to observe all things that I have commanded you. What are we to teach? Once we have achieved in teaching them the gospel and they've obeyed it, what are we to teach afterwards? To observe the law? What things? That I have commanded you, says Jesus. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. But now this makes a lot of sense about the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you heard it was said, but I say to you. So under the law, physical adultery was sinful. But Jesus said, anyone who sees a woman and lusts after her, that's one of the things that we have to teach, to observe, because Christ commanded it so. Love your enemies. That's another one. Turn the right cheek. Give them the cape also. Walk the second mile. You see how the things fall into place? We have to understand when it says observe, it's not saying for us to just see it, just to know where to read it. That's not what it's talking about. To observe means to put into practice, to make sure that you obey, to make sure that you are watching how you walk and where you step. You see that?
That, you know, you've been showing that the Holy Spirit is God, which is correct. No question about that. And when he says that I have given to you, we go back to the Holy Spirit when he said, I'm going to send the Comforter. Mm-hmm. So everything that Jesus said, the Comforter has given to us, and we have it here. So it's not only being baptized, it's learning to live according to what the Lord said to do it and continue on it safely till the end.
So verse 2 of Romans, brethren, is explained by the Lord himself in verse 20. And that's the point that I wanted to make today. Romans 8:2 goes hand in hand with Matthew 28:20. It's not just about being baptized and we've earned salvation. We have to observe all things. Our time is up. Thank you all for your participation and for your attention. But with the help of our God, we will pick this up next Sunday. God bless you all.